Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us a glimpse of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Years ago, it came to light that the CEO of Chick-fil-A was opposed to gay marriage. And this was a period of time when gay marriage was in particularly formative state, I suppose you would say, in the United States. It hadn't quite been solidified. And so there was an outcry against him. And in response to that outcry, there was a particular day when people were invited to come and show their support to Chick-fil-A because the outcry had said, let's not eat at Chick-fil-A. And so many, I think it was millions of people showed up at Chick-fil-A. It was a tremendous logistical feat for them to feed everybody on that day. Well, I went in Chicago and I found myself with a man who was very much in favor of gay marriage, and I was not in favor of it, but the two of us were together eating our sandwiches happily because we were both very opposed to economic boycott of what people think and believe. We just didn't think it was right. It was not something we wanted for the United States of America, that we should split apart into little groups and not eat somebody's cake because they believe this, or somebody's chicken sandwich because they believe that. And I still feel that way. Economic boycotts to me are a miserable way to live life. So last week, and the reason why I'm bringing this up, last week we talked about the law of God. And we saw in the Psalm that there were people at the time in ancient Israel who loved the law of God. They loved it, they affirmed it, they rejoiced in it, they exulted in it. Their spiritual lives were enriched by the law of God. When we went further and we looked at St. Paul's talking about the law of God, and we come to the conclusion that we can't keep it. We can't keep the law of God. And so there was a whole lesson in that. This morning, in our reading from the Old Testament, we see a really grim situation in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful. And the likewise there refers back to the king who was exceedingly unfaithful. So the whole of Israel is unfaithful to the law of God. And they followed all the abominations of the nations. And as a result, exile takes place. Jerusalem is sacked. All its treasures are taken, and its people are taken and brought into exile. How does this happen to the people of God? How do the people of God get so low that everything is destroyed? All the curses that talked about in Deuteronomy come to place. How does it happen on a day-to-day level? How do they get to that point where they're not rejoicing in the law of God and celebrating their freedom and independence, but they are taken away and they lose it all because they are no longer following the Lord? But they're following the abominations of the nations. So let's think about that a little bit, because it's really well worth it to us. Now, I speak as a Christian, not as an American. So I'm not confusing here my faith with my nation. Israel was a particular people with a covenant that they had made. They had entered into. God had actually made it. And that is the pattern throughout the Bible. God makes a covenant. The people that he invites then enter into it with him. And Israel entered into a covenant with God. And so they are a very unique people. The world around us is harsh It's filled with brutal people. And this is the world we live in. Young woman asked me one morning, how could I believe in the God of the Old Testament? What did I think of all that violence? And she clearly was opposed to it. And I pointed out things in our world today. I said, you're alive today, you're, 20 years old. This is your world. And in your world, there's a war in Ukraine, there's a war in the Middle East, there's wars in Africa, wars plural in Africa. There's potential wars on the verge in India and China and Pakistan. What do you do with that? This is your world, and you're asking me, what about the ancient world? The fact is, brutal people are all around us, in control. And God uses humanity to bring about his own purposes, but also to reveal his nature and his redemption. He uses us. So to ascribe to God sin, because you think you have a higher standard than he does, because he allowed violence in among his people, using his people to fight wars, means that you have established yourself as the standard. You have established yourself as the law. And that's an issue, not just for this young woman, but for all of us, because we have a very simple situation. God is God, we are his creatures. He has a law, we either obey it or disobey it. But what we find, and this is perhaps the first, or at least a significant aspect of how this comes about, that his people fall so far below, is that we replace him, and specifically we replace his law as the standard of right and wrong. Now, we all have a conscience, and we know that our consciences are formed. They're not just given to us when we're born with full knowledge. They're formed, and they can be malformed. I've told you before in here that I was in Alexandria, Virginia, and a teacher from the school system there spoke to a little group of us, and she said that the state forbade them to tell students what was right and what was wrong. She was forbidden to do that. But at the same time, she was required to get the students to contemplate why they were in detention. So she had to be really creative about this in order to accomplish her task. And so what she did was she posed questions to them and walked them through some scenarios. And one of the questions was, would it be right if you took a boombox, do you know what those are? It's been some years now. If you took one from a kid who walked through your neighborhood, and they all said yes, it was right. And then she said, would it be right if a policeman came into your neighborhood and took that boombox from you? And they all said, no, that was wrong. See, there was nothing wrong with these students in terms of their adjudication of right and wrong. They had consciences. Problem is, they were malformed. They were formed around themselves. If it serves me, it's good. If it doesn't serve me, it's wrong. And we all understand that, but we then have to form our consciences correctly. And so we take pains to teach our children the Ten Commandments. We try to form their consciences in the right way. That it's what God says that it is right and good. And therefore, we are subject to failure because lying is wrong. stealing is wrong, and so on. The last week of February in the Atlantic Monthly, Adam Rubinstein writes this. He says, in the subject of the of his article, "I was a heretic at the New York Times." Now, the New York Times is a very particular newspaper. Stephen Hunter, I think his first name, Stephen Hunter, certainly his last name, wrote a very significant book back around 2008, in which he argues cogently that the world does not change one heart at a time, much to the dismay of the Christian community, which has always thought that. The world does not. It changes through the institutions that affect the world. Primary institution in the United States, he identifies as the New York Times. It has significant power in forming our culture. And so Adam Rubinstein writes this, "I did what I was hired to do, and I paid for it." He says, "On one of my first days at the New York Times, I went to an orientation with more than a dozen other new hires. We had to do an icebreaker, pick a starburst out of a jar, and then answer a question. My starburst was pink, I believe, and so I had to answer the pink prompt, which had me respond with my favorite sandwich. Russ and Daughter's Super Heebster came to mind." I don't know that. That's probably a New York thing. Anyway, but I figured mentioning a $19 sandwich wasn't a great way to win new friends. So I blurted out, "The spicy chicken sandwich from Chick-fil-A," and considered the ice broken. The HR representative leading the orientation chided me. "We don't do that here. They hate gay people." People started snapping their fingers in acclamation. I hadn't been thinking about the fact that Chick-fil-A was transgressive in liberal circles for its chairman's opposition to gay marriage. "Not the politics, the chicken," I quickly said, but it was too late. I sat down, ashamed. And it was an interesting little scenario, because here's exactly the situation that I was describing in the negative. Economic boycott, and it's being practiced in the New York Times among its people. Now, my point is not to talk about gay marriage. That's an issue that brings this up. My point is, look at what's happening in this event. They're shaming this guy. And they're doing it publicly, and they're doing it in a way that he is being taught what's right and what's wrong. He's being formed, reformed, because his conscience is, for them, obviously malformed, and they need it changed. And so they subject him to this, which for most of us would feel horrible. I mean, oh my gosh, I'm being ridiculed by the people that I work with. And not only that, but the head of HR is telling me, he's correcting me, setting my conscience to right and wrong in an altered way. Now, my wife and I enjoy watching crime shows, detective shows, and we watch them from all over the world. We literally have Africa, India, Australia, Finland, the Baltic countries, Britain. We watch them everywhere. It's very interesting. And one of the things that's interesting about all that is that what we learn is that the police sleep with anyone, anywhere. And it's a matter of course. It just happens, and their lives go on as if nothing happened. And yet their lives are littered with problems, social problems at home, interpersonal problems, and there's never a connection that, hey, I might be doing something wrong. It's never a connection. novels. You read all kinds of novels today. What you're exposed to is a sexual culture that is so far gone past Christian ideals that they never bring it up. It's not, what? That this would be wrong? It's not even considered. They're so far beyond. Well, what's really happening in that? In that artistic representation that's being given us in television and in novels and literature, in graphic comics, what's really happening is our conscience is being reformed. Nothing wrong with that. So that we start to think, if we're not aware of what's going on as we imbibe this, we start to think, well, everyone else is doing it. It's fine. It's okay. And the Word of God and His requirements recede. So then what happens? What happens if I take that in? And I start to think, well, what would it be wrong? Okay, I would tell a story if some of the younger kids weren't here, but I won't. What would happen if we're tempted and we fall? What do you say to yourself having fallen to a sin? Do you get on your knees and ask the Lord's forgiveness? Or do you say, well, there was nothing wrong with it. I mean, I didn't harm anyone. She didn't harm anyone. Because you've adopted a new standard, because of the world you live in your head, literature and in the arts of all kinds, has no right and wrong attached to the activities that you may have participated in. How your conscience responds then is an indication of how you're going to react to it. So suppose I do that. I was in Piccadilly Circus, which is a little roundabout in the heart of London in, 1871. No, it was 1971. I was at Piccadilly Circus. My friend Brian had gone to do a task. I won't get into that. But he left me on my own, and I was accosted by a homosexual. And I said I was not interested, and he proceeded to try to convince me that I was. Now, later in the United States, I learned that they don't do that. Well, he did. And I was uncertain. I was 19 years old and I wasn't really experienced and I really wasn't sure about my own sexuality. And so this kind of threw me. Well, did he see something in me that I don't know. Later, I reflected on this and wondered, well, what would it have been like if I had gone with him? And I woke up the next morning, what would I do? Would I hold on to what he had said and said, this is the way I am, and justified myself? Or would I have gotten on my knees and asked the Lord to forgive me? Well, I know, I can tell you now, I wouldn't have done that because I wasn't at that place in my life. I would have said, oh, yeah, that's who I am. I would have affirmed it in myself and moved on because I had embraced a new right and wrong, but I did not. I moved on. But what would happen to you in that situation? You affirm a new right and wrong, and then, well, if it happened once, it can happen again. And if it happens again, it can happen again. And it becomes habitual, becomes a life. And then somebody from church comes and says, Joe, the law of God says, or the New Testament says, what do you think? What's your feeling at that point? Oh, great. Thank you. No, it's get out of here. Because why? You're guilty. And you don't want to be exposed for being guilty. You're guilty. And so you say, get out. Shut it off. And you push yourself away from it. How do the people of God get into this position? They kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. They didn't want to hear it. Now, this is an abrupt change here, you might think, but it's really the same issue. And I want to explain something to you that you might not realize. We have this fascinating part of our liturgy. And before the Eucharist, where we sing, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are filled with your glory, Hosanna in the highest. What's the next line? Yeah, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Use your biblical memories here. Where does that come in the Bible? Comes from one of the Psalms, and it's repeated as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, as they're singing those Psalms, and it's repeated by our Lord Jesus one other time to the Pharisees and the religious leaders who are going to put him to death, and he says to them, you will not see me again until you learn to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in fact, they put him to death, and they are lost to the outreach of the love of God. Until they learn to say in their hearts, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, until they repent and their hearts are broken and their hearts are open to God, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that passage is placed right in front of our Eucharist, where the bread and the wine are shared. The body is broken, and that is shared with us as the body and blood of Christ. In Christian history, there's a lot of controversy about fencing the table from unbelievers. And we don't particularly do that. We have a little statement in our bulletin, don't do this unless you're following Christ. But if you are doing, if you are obedient to Christ, you're welcome. But that passage of Scripture is right before the Eucharist. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you come forward to receive the body and blood of our Lord and you are not right with God, guess what you get? Bread and wine. And you're welcome to it. But until you learn to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you will not see Jesus. You will not receive Jesus. So our table is fenced in a way that humans could not do. The Lord himself covers that. And Augustine says this. Unbelievers, don't worry about unbelievers receiving the bread and the wine, because they get bread and wine. Faith is required to receive his body and his blood. restructuring our conscience, reforming it. And the second thing that occurs, we notice in the word following, in the passage in Chronicles, following all the abominations of the nations. Now there's a subtle linguistic point that I won't try to explain to you because I'll lose you in the Epistle to the Ephesians. But if you'd look at that in your insert, it's on page 3. The Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Following the course of this world. Interesting, in English, picking up on the word following in Chronicles. Following the course of this world, following the prince, the leader or ruler of the power of the air, the place in Greek thought where the spirits lived, the air down here among us, the prince of that, the power of that, among the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now the word spirit, the spirit that is now at work, the word spirit in the Greek language has to connect with something in the previous clause. And it could be the prince, but there's a strong grammatical reason why it can't be. It could be the power of the air, the power, and it could be the air, and it could be an inference to something that is not even present. That's logically possible. That's the least likely. The air, there's a grammatical reason why it isn't that. So it boils down to the power, the domain, the authority. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience is under the power of the ruler. How does that work? You and I have subscribed to the lordship of Jesus Christ, but you know there are times we don't want to do his will. We struggle with it. Jesus struggles with it. Let thy will be done. This is a description of people who never struggle with their ruler's will. Go on to verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, not just the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. What he's describing is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience is a human spirit, which is under the authority of the ruler of the demons. And it's under the authority of the ruler of the demons because it acts out what it wants. It acts out what's in its heart to do, what it's in its heart to do by nature. So it's never going to get into a situation where it's going to say, I don't want to do your will. Because the will of that ruler is the desire that's in my heart. The standard of right and wrong gets subtly shifted, and the emphasis falls completely on what you want. And so you do what you have in you to do by nature. all of the stuff that I mentioned in literature and the arts that is portrayed for us as right to do, well, it's all stuff we want to do. Who wouldn't want to jump in bed with a beautiful person? It's part of our nature. And so what the Lord has for us, even in this passage in 2 Chronicles, where the worst comes about and they totally lose everything that they have, we have this marvelous passage about Cyrus, the king of Persia, restoring Jerusalem, coming at the end of that. And in our reading from the Apostle Paul, he's told us about this, the power, the prince of the power of the air working in our hearts, using what's natural in us. And he brings about a description of grace. God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, so we couldn't do a thing. Dead people can't do anything. Even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to do with our wants, with our beliefs, which are our nature. It has only to do with his mercy. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this kindness that he longs to show and has begun to show in Christ for each of us in this life, and yet will go on into the ages and ages, is for everyone who will hear and respond and learn to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.